So as we come to this next part, this chapter is being broken up into three parts. The first one was the temple being destroyed. And Jesus prophesied about that. We talked about that last week. That was the first two verses. And it happened just as he said that it would in AD 70 when the Roman commander Titus came in. And so we matched up other verses. We talked about that. We looked for the fact that we serve a God who deals in the realm of prophecy, and it's not a big deal. It's not a struggle. It's not a mental task at all for him because of the very fact that he's outside of time and he knows everything. And so when he tells us this is going to happen, you can take it to the bank. And so we see that he lays this down, and I shared with you my perspective on this. I think he came in with verses 1 and 2 saying this is what's going to happen because most of the people that would be there in that first century would see that happening within their lifetime. Not everybody, but a lot of them. And they would be word for word. People would be able to say, hey, Jesus said the temple would be destroyed. And then in AD 70, they would see, wow, that's a big thing. It happened just as he said. By the way, a little tangent, stay with me. Let me teach to you this morning. Whenever you go to a book in the New Testament and it talks about the temple being destroyed, you know that it happened after AD 70. We've got the history books that they'll confer with that. Anything that doesn't happen, it's likely that it happened before the temple. So you can kind of measure up when a book was written based upon whether it talks about sacrifices taking place, whether it talks about the temple. Are you guys with me? So just so you know, like these are we didn't mention that last week, but these are things you hang, you know, your prophecy, you hang your understanding upon these things. So we come to verses 3 through 41. This is the second section. This is the majority of what we're going to be studying. This is the majority of the chapter. But I want you to understand, we're only going to take a portion of it today. We might take three weeks through this. I just want to make sure we've got a good understanding of this. Verses 3 through 41, the second part of chapter 24 of the book of Matthew, is that times are described. And this is where Jesus is going to explain things. He's going to describe what are the times? How do you know? Now, look at, we're going to go through verses 3 through 12. So if you're taking notes, here's the first section. And I should probably, if I had more time, I'd put you guys up with an outline. But this is the first part of verses 3 through 41. If you can follow that, if not, I'll try to have it for you next week. These are the 12 signs of Jesus' coming. These are the things that are going to happen before he comes. Now, as part of our introduction, I want to make sure that we're all on the same page. Jesus is in the middle, rather at the end of something called the Olivet Discourse. He's up on a mountain, the Mount of Olives, and he's giving a sermon. And he's come down and he's went into the temple and he says, I'm destroying this thing. It's done. And so when he's talking about all these things that really began in earlier, a few chapters before, we come to the end of chapter 23 and he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. So he's saying, listen, I'm weeping over you. Because I wanted something different. I wanted something better. I wanted you to be protected, but you weren't willing. I wanted to be like a mother hen pulling you in and protecting you, but that's not something you were willing to do. And he says, see, your house is left to you desolate. This is the temple, it's going down. And then he says this. He says, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We talked about this last week. We built this into the study. We laid this in as context for where we're at. And I want you just to understand, because it's important when we get to the first verse we're studying this morning, verse 3, because it gives absolute context to this. He says, listen, you're not going to see me or hear from me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is Psalm 118:26. So the disciples hearing all of this, they're going to come to Jesus and they're going to ask him some questions, some very direct questions, because they're troubled. And so that's what's happening. Verse 3 is about the question of this time. They're asking him, what exactly is going on here? They're honestly a little bit baffled at all of this. And so in verse 3, if you would follow along as I read, I'm just going to read verse 3. We'll come back. We'll break this down because it really lays down the rest of the chapter for us. Verse 3 says this. Now as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him. They came to him privately and they said, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So this is lays down the context. This lays down the answers that Jesus is about ready to give through the rest of chapter 24. It says here, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, it's definitely a vantage point. I want you to just go with me visually in your head, in your mind's eye. I want you just to picture this. He's up on the Mount of Olives. He's sitting there. He's got a vantage point for him and his disciples. He's going to communicate something. He already knows the questions they're going to ask. So he puts himself and his disciples in a position to be able to show them, not just tell them, but show them. That's absolutely critical. If you know this about training, about instructing people, one of the best things you could do is you tell them, you show them, and you have them do it. And that's what he's going to lay down. He's going to follow those things within this chapter. But he's going to show them as he's talking about. So I want you to understand a couple of things in this phrase here. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, schools in. When you see the word sat and one's about ready to teach, that was in that culture. This culture, the teacher stands. That culture, the teacher sat. So we know school is in. His disciples would be ready. They'd all be standing. He would be sitting down. So it's a posture or a position of a teacher. What is really interesting is that the first teaching that Jesus gave, Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, was up on a mountain. The last teaching that he gives is up on a mountain. Very, very interesting. The Mount of Olives, the second thing I want you to see is that they climbed up in elevation. The better, the more they climbed, the better the view that they would get. Mark chapter 13, if you're taking notes, and there's a lot to take notes on today, so make sure you have plenty of room on those pads of paper. Mark 13, 3 tells us that they were opposite. They were opposite the temple, about 150 feet higher, due west of the Temple Mount. Between them at this point and the temple was the Kidron Valley. In other words, they had a panoramic view. Have you been on those places where they have a panoramic view? Have you been up to a place a little bit higher? It didn't even have to be really, really high in elevation. They were only 150 feet, but it is amazing when you're at a place that's elevated and you can look down and you've got this panoramic view. It really is pretty beautiful. Friday night, we met here and we were working on the wall, and on the way back, I was driving before, I think the street is Beltline, but before you go down and over the lake, you get to look over, and I just thought, what a beautiful view this is. And you could see all of the lights out, and the lights were glimmering and shimmering and shining off of the water, and I just thought, this is beautiful. And I almost, I thought, I wish I had this land right here so I could put a house up there, you know? Or just a bench, you know, just something to sit and look at all this, right? But they have this panoramic view, and he's going to be speaking to them about what's about ready to happen. And they've got these questions. The Bible goes on here in this verse, and it says that the disciples came to him privately. They were troubled, and they were confused about what they had heard. Why? Why were they troubled? Why were they confused? They didn't understand about the temple being destroyed. It didn't fit into their view of eschatology. Listen, every single human being does not have the ability to look into the future unless God tells them and shows them something's going to happen. And even then, it's very limited. So when they or us look into the future, when they study the end times, eschatology, they have a limited perspective and a limited view. And their eschatology said, Jesus has come. He's going to build his kingdom here on earth. Well, they scratch their heads and they say, well, why are you going to destroy the temple? You've come. They, in their eyes, they thought Jesus was the Messiah. They knew he was the Messiah. But why would you destroy the temple? This is what you're here for. You're here to save us. You're here to establish your kingdom. There's a temple. It's already established. And Jesus is like, you guys are missing it. But they were thinking it was good that they did that. One thing that is really important that we understand here is that the disciples had a messianic hope. They had a hope that the Messiah would be coming. They had a hope in Jesus. And so this, you can imagine, they were pretty rocked. What are you talking about? Why would you destroy? Why is it that you're going to leave the house desolate? This doesn't make any sense. We want you to establish it. We want you to fill it with your presence. We want you to fill it with more believers. Church, I want to encourage you to have a messianic hope this morning. No matter if your eschatology is 100% correct or not, I want you to have a messianic hope. It changes the way that we view things, our perspective, our outlook. The things that come against us, when you have a messianic hope, you view things differently. It doesn't mean that everything is going to be easy or it's not going to be the greatest times in life, but it means that there's something yet in the future that's going to take place, and that is that the Lord is going to come back. It's good. So I want you to understand some more. The disciples came to him, right? So in other words, Jesus was ahead of them. So when he's leaving the temple, he's walking, and he's walking faster than them, ahead of them. And so he's ahead of them. Then they come to him. I imagine, this is me speculating, I imagine that Jesus was in silent meditation, that he's thinking about what he's going to say. He's praying for the situation. He's talking with the Father. He's about ready to open up the future to his disciples. It also says that they came to him privately. Do you guys see that? The disciples came to him privately. So this was not a public teaching. This was for the ears of the disciples only. It pertained to them, to Israel, and then to us as believers. We're brought into that. And they then begin asking him these questions. Listen, it will look like three questions. I want you to know that it's two questions. Are you guys with me? So the second half of this verse, they're going to lay out what appears to be three questions. It's really two questions. The first thing they're going to say, and I'll read them as questions, but the second one is connected. So the first one that they ask is, when will these things happen? When are they going to take place? The things you're talking about, they're asking about the future, which I appreciate, don't you? They're saying, when are these things going to happen that you're talking about? Because everything in our mind was that you're coming back right now. The second question that they give is a two-parter. And I won't get into it too much, but I'll explain to you why it's two questions that are connected. They were asking this, and I want you, because it gives us an understanding of what they were asking. They said, when will be the sign of your coming, the sign of the end of the age? It reads in the English as two different questions, but there's something called a Granville Sharp rule, and I'm not going to get into this, but it's the way that the Greek words are constructed when you don't have a definite article. So we read it, when will be the sign of your coming, and the sign of the end of the age. That's basically where it's at. That word the that's in our English language here in this verse, it's not there in the Greek. So it's a Granville Sharp rule. If you can just do this, if you could do me a favor, would you just take the Granville Sharp rule and just kind of like put that up on a shelf and remember that, okay? The reason why is because when we go through the scriptures and we talk about Jesus Christ and the Father, Jesus Christ and the God, a lot of times in English, we supply that definite article, the, but it's not there. And so it's saying Jesus Christ, God. So you guys know, so when I say to you, I went into it more than I promised you I would, the Granville Sharp rule, make sure you hold on to it. It is a Greek rule. It's a Greek language rule, Granville Sharp rule. You guys got that? All right. If you don't, it's okay. We're going to move on. So the first question they're asking is, hey, what is going on here? When are these things going to take place, right? And the second one is, when will be the sign of your coming, the end of the age? They're not saying the end of the world, they're talking about the end of the age. And so then Jesus now understands their questions. Of course, he understands it, and he begins answering them. These are verses 4 through 12, the qualifications of this time. So verse 4, Jesus comes in. Let me give you a quick overview, too. I'll try to lay this out for you in a way that we can have a better grasp for. But let me point this out to you. If we won't go through the Great Tribulation, I believe in the pre-trib rapture. So I think that we're going to be raptured before the 7 years of tribulation. And I feel pretty strongly about that with a lot of scripture. Then why is Jesus sharing this with his disciples? Why is he sharing it so that we would understand that? I would say first, and I'll just give you at least three different possibilities. I think first, Jesus is saying, I want you to be prepared. I want you to be prepared. The second thing is that we've got tribulations and we need to know how to handle them. We need to know that it's part of life. That's the second thing. And the third thing is we need to share it with those around us. He wants us to be prepared. He wants us to know what's going on. He wants us to be aware of all this. Yesterday I was having dinner and hanging out with Elizabeth and Caleb, and Micah David was there, and Faith was there, and we were talking about when the girls were growing up, and you know, I was just saying, whenever you guys were like away from me, I always wanted you within my eyesight. You know, this world's pretty bad. I want to keep you within my eyesight. There's something that I did with every one of my kids, and that is when we would walk in, and I have to be really careful with Faith because she doesn't comprehend everything quite like she should, right? And so when we go out and we're anywhere close to where there's cars, whatever, I grab her hand. There's a huge difference between her grabbing my arm or her grabbing my wrist and me grabbing her hand. Here's why it's so important that we understand this. Because when we go out into a place that's where there are running cars, if she has a hold of me, it's one thing. If something bad happens, she can't really maneuver quite as well as I can. She doesn't have the strength. She doesn't have the reasoning capacity. Are you guys with me? She doesn't have the ability to protect herself, nor protect me as well as I do. So I hold her hand. So yesterday we went to Walmart. She held onto my arm. She's been getting older. You know how kids are. I was talking with Elizabeth about this yesterday. Kids want independence. And I grabbed Faith and I said, honey, I appreciate, you know, maybe if we're inside Walmart, it's one thing. But when we're out in the street, when we're out in the parking lot, I hold on to your hand. And the reason why is if there's a car coming, if there's any impending danger that's going to come against her, I have a hold of her and I can pull her out of the way. I can maneuver her. Are you guys with me? In the same way, the Lord's coming in, hearing all of this, and he says, I want to hold your hand in all of this. I want to lay this out. I want to guide you. I want to navigate you. I want to make sure that you're safe through all of this. As we look to the future, and it doesn't look great, in my opinion. Not initially. It will eventually get to be pretty awesome. But it's going to be worse before it's better. And I see the Lord saying, Robert, don't try and hold on to me. Let me hold on to you. I want to guide you. I want to navigate you through this. I want you to be prepared. I want you to know that tribulations are part of my plan. Robert, I want you to know that you should be sharing this with people around you. I'm giving you something that is incredibly valuable, and that is, I'm telling you what the future holds. Share it with people, Robert. Jesus comes in verse 4 and he says, answering the disciples, he says to them, take heed that no one deceive you. Take heed that no one deceives you. The Greek word, the Greek verb for take heed is a Greek word called blepo. Pretty funny sounding word, B-L-E-P-O, blepo. What blepo means is to see to it. To see it. It's a present imperative verb, which means it's a command that should be done continuously. To blepo something is to express a more intentional, more earnest contemplation of a thing. Jesus says, I want you to pay very close attention to this. I'm holding your hand. I want to make sure that you foresee what is about ready to take place. So how does this look for you and me? Where Jesus would say, take heed, see to it, watch intently about what I'm about ready to share with you. This is what he is saying to us, what he is saying to the disciples, what he says to his children. It needs to be a habitual practice to not be deceived. It needs to be something that we practice continually. We can and we should be using this passage to accomplish this. The word for deceived, it means to speak of a wandering, to go astray from a very specific place. The Greek word is planeo. We get our word plane or planet from this. So in other words, Jesus is saying, listen, here's the plane I want you on. I don't want you over here, over here, over here, over here. I want you on this plane. This is the planet I want you on. I don't want you over here. I don't want you over there. This is exactly where I want you to be. And I'm explaining this because you're going to hear things. You're going to see things. But listen, don't follow them. stick to what I have to say. Church, we're so often misguided and misled and deceived to wander from the plane that God has us on. We need to continually practice being wise and not wandering from where God wants us to be. Absolutely critical. Now, listen, if you're taking notes, I just want you to pay attention for the rest of our study. There's three different ways that these 12 signs will be categorized, if you will. The first five of these 12 describes what will occur before Jesus coming back again. These are descriptions. What will it be like? This I'm telling you, what does the future hold for us? Before Jesus comes back, the first five are going to describe that. The next four are going to describe generally the turning of humanity against itself, because it's just going to get worse and it's going to get worse, and humanity is going to turn against itself. That's the next four. So first five, right, are before Jesus comes back. Then when humanity turns against itself, that's the four. The last three describe the cultural result of humanity turning against itself. I'll lay it out for you as we go through, but verses 5 through 8 are the first five, the description of what will take place. Jesus is describing what's going to take place before Jesus comes back. Let me read verses 5 through 8. Follow along and we'll break these down. There's five that are in this section right now. There's going to be false Christs. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be famines. There's going to be pestilences. There's going to be widespread diseases. There's going to be earthquakes. And then it's going to be a beginning of sorrows. So stay tuned here and follow along. Verse 5 says this: "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and many will be deceived. And you will hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." So the first one we're going to see is that there's going to be a spiritual deception. There are going to be people who are going to come in and they're going to say, "I am the Christ," and they're going to deceive many. Listen, we've already seen some of this in our time. It's been going on throughout time, but it seems to be at a heightened level right now. Some of you may not have been born during the times. I know that one of these, I wasn't born during that time. I don't think I was. But David Koresh right here in Waco, he said he was the Messiah, and he did a lot of weird, perverted things, and a lot of people followed him. Another one was Jim Jones. I think that happened before I was born. Jim Jones, he had a special Kool-Aid down in the Bahamas or something like that, right? Had his own little party, said he was the Messiah. There's another one, Sun Myung Moon, and he's from Korea, born in North Korea, migrated to South Korea, and he ended up saying he was a Messiah. He's part of the Unification Church. He's the one who founded that. Capitalized terribly on his, in a business sense, from all of his religious stuff. But this is just the tip of the iceberg. People will come in and they'll say they're the Messiah, and they just absolutely deceive many. And some people are just susceptible to that. So sometimes I watch things that I'm like, should I watch it? Should I not watch it? You know, Charles Manson, he died, and when he died, his grandson, who didn't have much of a relationship, they had this documentary. I do not encourage you to watch it. It was just very, very depressing. But I was watching it, and the thing that stood out the most to me was that this kid, he said, "I didn't even know my grandpa, but I just think he deserves a good burial, a good funeral." The thing that it's like a barb in my head I wish I could get out, is that when they did finally go through, and they made the whole documentary for this, and I'm sure they had lots of advertising and everything, made some money and everything, but at the very end of this TV show, this little documentary, this kid, maybe in his early 30s, late 20s, he was all these weirdos. And listen, I'm not being critical. These weirdos, these Satanists, were coming out of the woodwork. And they said, "We're so glad that you're giving your dad, because he was a hero. He was a champion. Man, this guy, he really liberated us." And I mean, they were bizarre people. And they're giving him hugs. And you could see at some point his wife, they're interviewing her. And she says, these people were off their rockers. And she's pulling him aside and trying to talk to him. And you saw, listen. You saw in this video, you saw this mind of this kid, 20, 30 years of age. It just started to break down. He was susceptible. And listen, I have the gift of discernment. Here's what I think happened. Because at a certain point, they cremated, and there's people singing songs and everything, and they're cremating him, and they take his ashes, and he climbs up, does his hike, and his wife stays behind. His wife is sick. I mean, just like, I think something radically demonic was happening. And he goes up on this hike along this river, and he's passing it out. Well, he's been like slowly getting closer and closer with all these weirdos, right? And when he's walking up this thing, they said, you know what we should do is we should take these ashes and let's just cover our faces with them. So people are coming down from the mountain with these ashes all over their face. And I watched him, and his wife's like, she's looking in the camera, and she's saying, I don't understand what happened to him. All he wanted to do was come and do a quick funeral and give his dad some sort of honor, or his granddad to have some sort of honor, just a common burial. And he ended up, and he's singing and hugging, and he's got ashes, and she's down the mountain. She's like, what happened? Some people are just incredibly susceptible to the spiritual realm. That's a good thing sometimes, and that's a really bad thing sometimes. Like Charles Manson, if you don't know, Charles Manson was a serial killer, and he orchestrated a bunch of people getting murdered. And if you look him up, you'll get more on this if you don't know about him. But like at the funeral and all these people coming out of the woodwork, when we get to the 7 years of tribulation, we're going to see crazies coming out of the woodwork. And they're going to say, I'm the Messiah. And there's going to be a susceptibility in people to follow after these false Christs. Listen, I don't know. I haven't completely mapped out the rest of the studies before we get to the book of Revelation, but I will tell you this. The Bible says that that the spirit will be taken out before the Antichrist, the evil one, is revealed. Okay? Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he wrote that. In that same passage, I believe it's in the same passage, it says that God will send upon them, upon mankind, a strong delusion. In other words, when the Antichrist is revealed, at this period of time, people who are in the 7 years of tribulation, people who are around at that time when the Antichrist is revealed, it says that they will be radically confused. They won't be completely coherent. I think that during the 7 years of tribulation, I think there's going to be a lot of people. I think the spiritual warfare, I think the demonic activity is going to really be heightened. And with the church taken away, I don't know if we'll finish our study today. But I've got it in my notes. Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. You know what salt did in that day and age? It preserved things. You take the church out, there's no more preservation. Listen, people should be counting their blessings that we're here on the earth right now. You going into a room, you going into an office, isn't it funny that we all don't work in the exact same place? Like, that's by design. And you go to a place, listen, you have a responsibility. Whether you like it or not, whether you know it or not, you walk in and you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you are a preservation agent for that area. But you take that out, and all hell's going to break loose in the 7 years of tribulation. It's going to be nasty. It's going to be horrific. And people will rise up and say, I'm the Messiah, finally. And they're going to be charismatic. They're probably going to be demon-possessed, and they're going to have incredible words and have incredible insights that demons have been around for thousands of years will know. And then they're going to deceive people. So when we come to verse 5 and we see, well, I'll take you back to verse 4. Take heed that no one deceives you, because false Christ will arise, verse 5, and say, I am the Christ, and will try and will deceive many. That's the first thing. Listen, I already told you, we've already seen that begin. It's just going to get worse. The second thing we see I said there's social disruptions. Verse 6 in the first part of verse 7 says this, "And you will hear wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." So there's going to be a time where there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. Listen, the scary thing is that it's happening to us right now. Wars and rumors of wars. You know what's really fascinating to me? Listen, this is what's fascinating. Jesus told thousands of years ago, right? You know what's happening right now? Small nations that were never a powerful force, like North Korea, all of a sudden have nuclear capabilities. And all of a sudden, they're on the world scene. So much so that the president of the United States goes over and makes special trips to talk with that guy so he doesn't throw a missile off. And then so much so that the United States puts Navy, our part of our armed forces, watching over, because if it goes off, they're going to send something up to blow it up, right? They don't want a nuclear bomb to go off. But the guy's got capabilities. Wars and rumors of wars. Because of economic instability in our world right now, countries will seek to take the resources of other countries just for their survival. Listen, war's imminent. War's going to take place. It's taking place right now. So there's going to be social disruptions. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars. The next point, the third point, is there's going to be a special desperation. Look at the second part of verse 7. Jesus goes on, because they're saying, hey, what are the signs of the times? When will we know these things are going to take place? And he says, and there will be famines. The word for famines means scarcity of harvest, severe hunger. It carries the thought, this word carries the thought of absolute destitution. I've got a statistic. I don't know how recent it is, but I know it's at least today. One person dies from starvation or one of its related diseases every second of every day. This translates into 86,400 per day, 2,592,000 per month, or 31,104,000 every year. 75% of those who die are infants and children under the age of 5. Now, listen, you know what? Most of us are like, oh, man, that's sad. That's incredibly gracious by our Savior. Who knows when the age of accountability is, right? You don't know, I don't know. A kid may be accountable at 5, may not be accountable at 5. But when a kid dies at the age of 5, generally we're kind of thinking they don't totally understand what they're doing. What a gracious act that God would say, listen, I know it sounds horrible. It's, unless you have a spiritual mind, maybe you don't understand this, but it's incredibly gracious of God to take a little life, because they're going to be ushered up into heaven. A horrible death, but an everlasting life. During the tribulation, things are just going to grow worse and worse and worse. The fourth one that we'll get to today here is there's going to be severe diseases. And verse 7, the end of it says this, or the next part of it says that there's going to be pestilences, a pest or a plague. In World War II, one out of every 40 people die because of bubonic plague, cholera, smallpox, botulism, anthrax, and other diseases. During the tribulation period, if you're taking notes, right, write down Revelation 6:8. During the tribulation period, it says that one in every 4 people, or 25%, will die because of pestilences or diseases. So let me give you a little bit more on this, okay? Currently, I looked it up today. You can look it up. If I'm in the ballpark, it's astronomical. I mean, not quite astronomical, but it's pretty incredible. Currently, the world population sits at about 7.7 billion people. If you do the math, I love doing math. 25% of 7.7 billion is 1.925 billion. Almost 2 billion people. At one point in time, during the tribulation, 2 billion people, right now. Now, we're still growing in population, so it could be greater. It will be greater. But at some point in the 7 years of tribulation, there's going to be a judgment that's going to come down, and about 2 billion people are going to die. I can't even imagine. I mean, really, it gives us perspective. Like, we, you know, a quarter of us, gone. If you've got 4 kids, one's gone. The next part, the last part of verse 7, shows the fifth thing, is that there's going to be strong disasters. It says, and there's going to be earthquakes in various places. Earthquakes, the Greek word is seismos. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Seismos means the shaking of the ground of the earth. Right now, we're experiencing about 20,000 earthquakes per year. And I don't have any real hard facts for you right now, but it just is increasing. If you go and you look it up, the big earthquakes are increasing. The magnitude, the 7.0s or more, 6.0s or whatever. If you do a search, Wikipedia will have something. Always with Wikipedia, you want to test it, you know, because you can write a lot of stuff in there, which may not be correct. But it says that these earthquakes are going to take place in various locations. The location of the earthquakes is going to increase, the number of them, and the places that they're taking place. I read something that I didn't feel comfortable sharing with you, but it was something like there are thousands of earthquakes every single day that aren't even felt. I don't know. I honestly, I didn't feel real comfortable just kind of sharing this with you, but I did share it with you anyways, right? So, you know, the Bible says, 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, test all things and hold fast to that which is good. So test what I say. Be a Berean, listen to it, check it, you know, test it, and then if it's good and if it's right, then stick to it. Verse 8 comes in, and Jesus says, listen, all of these signs I've been telling you about, all five of these that we've talked about, they are the beginning of sorrows. This is a time stamp for us. This is the beginning of sorrows. Beginning of sorrows, literally translated, means the beginning of labor pains. All of these things are the beginning of the labor pains. Now, if you know anything about labor, it comes right before birth takes place. It lets you know something is about ready to happen. The false Christ, the wars, the famines, the earthquakes, they're going to become more frequent and more intense, like birth pains, before Jesus returns. You know, when a woman is about ready to give birth, the body begins getting the body ready, and it goes through something called the Braxton Hicks contractions. And it's not a contraction to give birth, but it's the body starting to get the muscles ready. And hey, you're about, you know, it's coming very, very soon. And so you know that it's coming very soon. In a way, right now, we're seeing some of those Braxton Hicks contractions before all of this actually takes place and rolls out. And it's to prepare us. Verses 9 and 10. This is where humanity will turn against itself. Jesus now begins describing. He's going to talk about persecutions, killings, the hatred of the Jewish people. He's going to talk about people being easily offended. He's going to talk about the widespread betrayal of one another. He's going to talk about the widespread hatred of people against people. It's going to be bad. So verse 9 talks about persecution. He says this, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. The Palestinians and the Arabs would love nothing more than Israel be wiped off of the face of the map. All of the people, all of the Jews, is an absolute hatred. It's a total spiritual thing. Additionally, Ezekiel 38 and 39 says there's going to be a movement from the north coming down on Israel. It is believed by the names, by the prophecies, that it is Russia that's going to be joining up and coming against Israel. The Jews, Ezekiel 39:9 says the Jews are going to take these weapons because they're going to overcome. Listen, you don't mess with God's people. I mean, all throughout his, you might win a little battle, but listen, you'll lose the war. And these nations are going to come against them, and they're going to use these things. Listen, they're going to use these weapons that the Jews will use to fuel their fires for 7 years. Ezekiel 39:9. Listen, I'm not getting into it right now, but it is interesting that they use the word seven because a nuclear bomb has a shelf life of 7 years. So something's going to happen. I don't know how it's going to be. Listen, the Israeli people are so intelligent. Have you noticed how great a businessman they are? Have you noticed that wherever they go, they excel at, and God's hand is upon them? I don't know how to interpret this because it's yet in the future, but they're going to use these nuclear weapons for 7 years. There's a shelf life of nuclear. I don't know how they're going to do it, but they're going to tap in, and they're going to use it to fuel fire and be used for fuel for their own people. Pretty fascinating stuff. But they're going to be persecuted. They're going to be killed. They're going to be hated by all nations. Everyone's going to. And we already see that going that way. When I was growing up, listen, the Holocaust in Germany, that was horrible. And now it's like, well, you know, it's the Jews. They kind of deserve it. You see this like shift right now, this mental shift. Verse 10, the beginning part of verse 10 goes on. It talks about the seventh sign is that there's going to be self-devastation. It says, and many will be offended. Man, do we live in a period. I've got so many notes on here to tell you about how people get offended. And I got 14 different examples of how people get offended. People get offended over the smallest of things, over the most ridiculous of things, myself included. It's amazing to me. People will play the race card, the sexuality card, the gender card, the religion card, the equality card. I'm telling you, listen, so you guys know the context. I hope you know me well enough. You should treat everybody the way you want to be treated, right? But don't play that race card. Don't play that sexuality card. Don't play that gender card. It's garbage. The equality, well, you know, I should make as much as you do. Why? Because I'm working, I have the same title as you. Yeah, but you may not be as talented. You may not be as good at your job as I am. I don't have a problem with people making more than me. I think there should be people making more than me because they do a whole lot more than I do. They're a lot more talented. I tell people that. I said, you don't have to tell me how much you owe, but I hope you'll be complimented in this. I think you should get paid more than I do because you're skilled and I see it. The worst person to be right now in our society is a white heterosexual Christian male, and you are such an easy target. I am such an easy target. And if you say anything outside of this, you're wrong, you're a bigot, you're mean-spirited, and you've got hate speech. I told you about a year and a half ago, I'm up to here with it. If you don't like this and you don't know me and you don't understand the context of where I speak in my heart, then I can't do anything about it. But I'm tired of feeling like I'm pulling back my punches and I just tell you the truth. I'm not railing on any particular person, but equality is the standard. And you give into that equality or you're going to get it. People play the victim game. This is what everybody's a victim. I tell you, I've got a lot of notes on this and I'm not going to go into it, but people are different. People are not the same. We're not equal. Not at all are we equal. Our skills are different. Our personalities are different. Our socioeconomic, status is different. I mean, we're just different people. I'm going to move on. I got more notes I'm not going to share with you, but it's amazing to me how easily offended people are. Listen, just one more thing. Get that out of your mind. And I hope you could receive this with grace and understanding. Stop being so easily offended. We've had this men's study going through this book, and it's a good book. And the guys have just dropped off. And I think, man, every time I read this book, I'm like, man, I'm so easily offended. And for the guys that have dropped off, you've missed this opportunity to really grow in who you are. We shouldn't be easily offended. And you know what it does? The next few things, look at the second part of verse 10. Here's where it starts. When you get offended, then you begin to betray people. That's what he says here. Let me read verse 10 again. And then many will be offended. Not all. Many will be offended. And what will they do? And will betray one another. When you get offended, all of a sudden you are justified. Hey, well, they did this to me, so I can do this. Listen, Jesus is saying, this is what's going to happen in the future. And we're already there. People are very easily offended. And people, to betray, paradidomi, means to give or to deliver into another's hands. Spurgeon said, persecution will reveal the traitors within the church as well as the enemies without. Betrayal is just the next thing. It's devastating. Keep it out of your relationships if you can. Do your very best. Keep it out of the church. Do your very best. Because it's just bad. It leads to betrayal. I'm going to get you before you get me. And if you've got me, then you're going to pay for it. The next thing it leads to, you get offended, then you betray, and then the next part, there's going to be hatred. This is the ninth thing. And many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. There's going to be widespread hatred of people. Listen, you know what Jesus said? Love one another. Sacrifice for one another. Lay down. What did Jesus do? Lay down his life. What should you do? Lay down your life. Husbands, how should you treat your wives? Sacrifice. Wives, how should you treat your husbands? Respect. You guys know what the golden rule is? When I was growing up in school, in elementary school, they said, here's what the golden rule was. And it was, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And I thought, that's right. I was a little kid. And I measured it. I weighed it out. That is absolutely right. I want people to treat me this way, so I need to treat them the same way. Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. He said, I want you to do to them as you would have them do unto you. It's called the golden rule. If we follow Christ, we're going to be doing the right things. If you don't follow Christ, you won't be doing the right things. Mankind has really shifted from following Christ, taking the Bible off of the wall, off the school walls, taking prayer out of schools. When you start to take Christ out of it, listen, abortion, teenage pregnancy, all those things, immediately, the first year they took prayer out of schools, took the Ten Commandments off the walls, SAT scores dropped. Like, it is bizarre how connected all of this is. But this is just telling you, it's going to be so bad, people are going to hate each other. And we see that. Why are they, have you noticed? I hate watching the news. You know that? I hate watching the news because it just depresses me. And people, the things that they do, I don't have to go into this. You guys know what I'm talking about. The mean things that people do. I watched it just a week or two ago, and I just have to turn it off. I don't even want to listen to it. We can't even get along as a nation and our political parties, you know? But you know what? A house divided, what? Will fall. You know what we are as a nation? We're a house that is divided. All right. Verses 11 and 12. I'm going to go through these pretty quickly, but stay with me. This is the cultural result. What happens when humanity turns against itself? There's going to be false prophets that are going to deceive the masses. There's going to be widespread injustice, immoral behavior, crime, unholiness. And then the third point, there's going to be coldness or indifference of others instead of love. Verse 11 says this. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. So there's going to be a lot of imposters. We've already talked about this. It's happening. There's going to be a lot of people, and they're going to deceive many. These false prophets are going to come in. They're going to share things. Listen, you know what we do here? Real quickly. We teach the Word of God. We go verse by verse. Whether you like it or not, you know what we're doing? We're training and we're equipping. And you know what we say here? Listen, you have as much authority to look at the Word of God. Okay. We're not there yet, so stay with me, okay? Listen, you know what we do? We say you have as much authority as I do to look at the Word of God. You have as much ability to hear from Jesus Christ, from the Holy Spirit, as I do. There's not a special role that I have, and you have to listen to me. We empower people. When you start to teach people, and a lot of churches will teach people bad doctrine, then you're very susceptible to fall prey to imposters. The second thing is that there's going to be widespread disobedience, as lawlessness will abound or will overflow. Another sign is that men will become more attracted to and indulge in sin. I remember being in high school and they were saying, listen, you're intolerant and you're just judgmental. You know what? We've been challenged with that. Who are you to judge me? And then I remember being like, I wasn't judging you. What we should say is, I absolutely was judging you. You're in sin. What you're doing is wrong. What's wrong with saying that? Are you guys with me? Like, change the way that we're looking at stuff. What's wrong with telling people that? We're the salt of the earth. Hey, you know what? I'm preserving your life. You keep going in that direction, you're going to be headed for hell. Oh, well, that's too serious. You're being too sensational. Not when you're dying. Not when you die and you're facing Jesus Christ and he's a judge and he says, depart from me, I never knew you. You won't say that was too severe. Church, we shouldn't be a bunch of pansies. We should get our game on. We should get our game faces on and start working towards this. What sinks ships is not what's outside the ship, but what's allowed inside the ship. It's not the water. It's not the war. It's not the famines, the pestilences. That's not what's killing the church. That's on the outside. It's when it gets into the church that it kills the church. Church, stop backing down in fear of offending people. Speak all truth in what? This is our guiding. This is our guiding. This is our barometer. This is our plumb line. Speak all truth. Paul told the Ephesians, speak all truth in love. Tell people the truth, but tell them it in love. Don't just be rude and slap them around and give them the truth and gouge them. Man, let the word of God be like a ninja sword and just gently place it. It'll cut just fine. You don't have to stab. You don't have to guide. Just present it. Just tell people, listen, the wages of sin is death, and I don't want you to go to hell. But the gift of God is eternal life. Tell the truth. If you love them, tell the truth. You are the salt of the earth, Jesus said that. You know what salty is right now? Salty in our culture, Urban Dictionary, you're upset, angry, bitter about something. And Jesus says, you should be salty. And in this world, it's not like such a good thing to be. What's wrong with you? Why are you so salty? Because Jesus told me to be salty, right? I almost wanted to take a tangent and teach on that today. I believe that there's going to be a rapture of the church, and then I think men are going to be really free to sin, and sin's going to be increasing at unprecedented numbers. The last thing we'll look at today is the 12th sign, and there's going to be detriment. There's going to be death. There's going to be destruction that's going to take place. Verse 12, the last part of verse 12 says this. It says, and the love of many will grow cold. It's a very natural reaction when there's an increase of lawlessness. I'm going to read Spurgeon, a quote from Spurgeon, and then we can pray and we'll close in prayer. He said, if the heart grows cold, everything will be coldly done. When love declines, what cold preaching we have. All moonlight, light without heat, polished like marble and as chill. What cold singing we get, pretty music made by pipes and wind, but oh, how little soul song. How little singing in the Holy Ghost, making melody in the heart unto God. And what poor praying. Do you call it praying? What little giving. When the heart is cold, the hands can find nothing in the purse. And Christ's church and Christ's poor and the heathen may perish. For we must needs hoard up for ourselves and live to grow rich. Is there anything that goes on as it ought to go when love waxes cold? He's a pretty poetic guy, huh? You're probably thankful I don't talk like that, right? But it's right. Like, if you don't have love involved in things, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he says, it's like clanging cymbal. All of your gifts, all of your talents, it's like just a bunch of clanging cymbals. Have you ever seen those cymbals? Like, just if I just start banging those, like, we'll bring the kids up, and they just bang them at the end of the service, and everybody will gently make their way, very politely wait, make their way out of the sanctuary, because it's annoying. And when we do things without love, that's what it's like. We have love. We don't just have the love that the world has. We've got the one love that the world doesn't have. That is agape love. And we're to administer that love to people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving us these signs, these 12 signs of what we can expect. And what we see really, Lord, just like Braxton Hicks contractions, Lord, we see that they're being built up and readying us. Lord, I pray that we would be prepared as a congregation, Lord, prepared as your children, prepared as a church. And I pray, God, that you would stir our hearts today. Lord, that we wouldn't allow the love that we have that you've given to us to grow cold. Lord, but I pray that we would be compassionate about people, passionate about you. Lord, I pray that you would help us to share your love with this world, Lord. And I pray, God, that you'd help us to use your prophecy, your study on end times, Lord, to share with people about what they can expect, Lord. I pray, God, that you'd use us. Lord, would you use us this week to share the gospel, your gospel with people? Lord, we know your word says that the gospel is the power of you unto salvation. So save people through your gospel, Lord. Thank you again, Lord, for your word, Lord. We ask that you'd write it on our hearts, Lord. We pray that you would keep the enemy from stealing it, Lord. And we just pray that your blessings would fall upon our church, our fellowship, our lives, our families, our children, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand for the last song of worship.